Amen. If you would remain standing for the reading of God's word, Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then from John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Glad to see you here this morning. So let's just be honest with each other for a minute. How many of you are sitting in a different place than you normally do, and you feel as if you're going to just crawl out of your skin? It's okay. Change is okay. It's temporary. It's going to be all right. But, you know, this kind of hits right where we're going to start this morning, because this morning we're talking, this is the second week of Advent, and last week we talked about hope, light, the light in darkness. And this morning we're going to talk about peace, the rest in conflict. And so I understand that many of you are probably conflicted this morning with where you had to sit, with the audacity to change things up. But let's be honest, that is a very mild thing, and yet it does highlight the fact that we do live in a world where things don't always go the way that we think they should, and in reality, things don't always go the way that they should. Sometimes this is by accident, sometimes this is intentional, but the fact is that we live in a world that is marked with conflict. And conflict exhausts resources. It exhausts our physical resources. It exhausts our mental resources. It exhausts our emotional resources, and it can even exhaust our spiritual resources. And so rest is required to replenish and restore these resources. I don't know about you, but it seems that that I live in a state of perpetual exhaustion. Anybody? Amen? Yes? We all live there, and many of us long for the restoration that comes from true rest. You lay your head down at night, you wake up the next morning, and you don't feel any different. As a matter of fact, you might feel more exhausted than you did before you went to sleep the night before. We long for that true rest. But in order to find true rest, we must find peace. For it is peace, true peace, that produces true rest. In fact, true, beneficial, lasting rest is only possible when true peace exists. And this rest that we're talking about comes to us in the form of a person, the Prince of Peace, as one commentator called him, rest incarnate. That is Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I found myself kind of behind the eight ball because I'd already made the graphic and had already had the word rest, and I thought, I really just want to talk about peace. But you can't go back and change the graphics once they're made. It's just, you can't, right? They were up there last, we already advertised it, so. But I do want us to see this morning that when we think of peace, we are really, in a very real sense, also thinking of rest, true rest, because those things go together. So let's define a couple of terms here before we get into this. And I read these passages of Scripture because they highlight rest and peace from Christ. We're not going to work through those the way we normally do. So I hope you'll forgive me, but I pray that you find this thoroughly rooted in Scripture, and I hope it is comforting to your soul this morning. So let's define rest and peace really quickly, because there's a lot of different ideas of what rest is. There's a lot of different ideas of what peace is. So when we talk about rest in the biblical sense, The Bible portrays rest as both a physical and a spiritual concept. We need physical rest, but we also need spiritual rest. And biblical rest is often symbolizes trust and reliance on God. In other words, the striving that we would normally do ceases because we are trusting in God. It's not that the effort or the action ceases, but it's the attitude and the striving that ceases because we're trusting in God. We're relying upon God. It is a theme that runs from creation through the eschatological promises of the New Testament. It is a spiritual quality given by God to those in close harmony and fellowship with Him. And with the idea of rest, we must consider the eschatological hope of rest, Christ as our Sabbath rest. Those in Christ have entered rest, but do not yet experience its full and final state. And that's why we talk about peace and this morning rest in Advent season, because there is still a longing that is there. Remember, the already and the not yet is an absolute reality. And we feel that when we think about things such as hope and peace and joy and love. So rest, in a biblical sense, is more than just laying down your head. It's more than just this replenishing and this revitalizing of your body or of your spirit, although it can entail that. But biblical rest is a dependence, a trust in, a reliance upon God. It has to do with being in His presence. Peace, in the biblical context, is multifaceted. It encompasses spiritual, emotional, and communal dimensions. So peace is a very broad term. The Hebrew word for peace, you probably know this, is shalom. It signifies completeness, welfare, or health, and harmony. In the New Testament, the Greek word eirene is used for peace, and it similarly denotes tranquility and harmony. This is how MacArthur defines it, and I think this highlights something very important that I want us to take away from this. If you don't already know this, and we've said this before, it's not new, but MacArthur wrote, "The biblical concept of peace does not focus on the absence of trouble. Biblical peace is unrelated to circumstances. It is a goodness of life that is not touched by what happens on the outside. You may be in the midst of great trials and still have biblical peace." And so, rightly thinking about rest and peace, understanding how they're connected, and understanding not only our need for peace, but also understanding how that works out now and the promises of God for peace and rest in the future is what we want to look at this morning. First, I want us to consider the need for peace and rest. The need for peace and rest. Now, I think you'll agree with me, it's really unnecessary to spend a good portion of this sermon this morning convincing you that this world is a world full of conflict and that people are wearied and troubled and need peace and rest. We see it, we feel it, we know it. However, I think it's very important for us to spend a few moments to remember why the world is the way that it is. Why is there conflict? Why is there an absence or a lack of peace? Why do we lack rest? Why are we so weary? Why are we so troubled? If you remember, in the beginning, God created the world and all that was in it in 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God rested. Not because He was exhausted, not because He had expended all His energy. God doesn't get tired. God doesn't get weak. He is infinite. So why did He rest on the seventh day? He did it to establish a pattern for us. Work in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, the way that God initially created, work was not laborious. It wasn't toilsome. It was a delight. It was inherently good. And even in the fall, even after the fall, now there is virtue in good. Work is a good thing. When we work diligently, when we devote ourselves to something, we are reflecting part of the divine nature in us. We're reflecting that image of God. But while man's original existence was in this, what I would call a state of rest, and again, rest is not an absence of work, just like peace is not an absence of conflict. But it was a state of rest because there was a complete trust in God. There was complete devotion to Him. There was fellowship. And so the work that was carried out was, in a very real sense, rest. We're working in the midst of rest. However, God set aside one day. It was the last day of the week. After 6 days of work, God rested so that man would rest. Not because man was incredibly tired from all the work they had done. Remember, the work wasn't toilsome. It wasn't laborious. They didn't sweat, and they didn't have to wrestle with thorns and thistles originally. God set aside the seventh day solely for communion with Him. Though man was to commune with God in all things, this is not something that wasn't supposed to take place all 7 days. There was to be a day each week when the task of exercising dominion over the earth was to be temporarily set aside and all attention and energy given to communing with God. That's the idea behind this Sabbath rest. Rest from work was not a cessation of activity, but a shift in activity. The work of knowing God and growing in Him was the focus of that day. And it wasn't just rest, it was entering into His rest. As He rested, so man was to rest in Him. And this rest was possible because man was at peace with God. There was no strife. There was no enmity. All was peace, and so all was at rest. There was no hostility on God's part toward men, nor was there hostility on man's part toward God. However, it did not stay that way. And when sin entered the world, everything changed. The fall and the subsequent curse introduced enmity in the world. I'm so glad that you used that word enmity this morning in the reading. Enmity is hostility, hatred. Love that word. It's a good word. And because enmity was introduced into the world, peace and rest were two of the casualties. Because where enmity exists, peace cannot exist. And where enmity exists and peace does not exist, rest, true rest, does not exist. And so the fall and the curse brought enmity that wasn't present before. That enmity existed in at least four relationships. I want you to see these. I'm not going to go into detail, but I want you to see them, to think in these categories. First of all, there was an enmity between God and man. Once there was close fellowship, God walked with them in the cool of the day. But when God came into the garden and they were hiding, there was a reason they were hiding. There was enmity. They had despised God's word, and they knew what that meant. There was enmity between God and man. But there was also, we see in the curse, enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. This enmity is the source of all the conflict that we see. We remember we've talked several times in past months about this cosmic conflict. It's more than just what we see before us. There is conflict everywhere. Sin wreaks havoc in creation. And there is enmity between the seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. But there is also, don't miss this, there is enmity between man and creation. There's enmity between man and creation. What once yielded up its fruit willingly, now only yielded it up through thorns and thistles and much labor and hard work. There was enmity with creation. We see in Romans that creation groans. It's longing for us to be redeemed so that it can be redeemed and restored. There is enmity between man and creation. But also, there is enmity between man and man. The very first thing that the woman did was... Actually, I think it was Adam. Let's don't put it on Eve. I mean, it was bad enough that she ate the fruit, right? But it was Adam that said, "The woman you gave me." Enmity with God, enmity with man. But we don't need to look very much further than Adam and Eve's first two children to see enmity between man and man. Not just man and man, but brother against brother. Enmity, strife, hatred. And so this is what sin did. When man fell, when man disobeyed God, it plunged all creation into this conflict. It's a universal conflict. It exists everywhere. Sin creates and springs from enmity. And that enmity is always manifested in conflict. Sin destroys the peace and rest that we were created to enjoy. Harmony was replaced with hostility. Wholeness was replaced with brokenness. Tranquility was replaced with tribulation. We live in a world of conflict. And this is why we need peace and rest. We were not created to live in a world of enmity and strife. You wonder why there's so many disorders, mental disorders, anxiety disorders, things of that nature. It's because we have an overwhelming amount of conflict and stress to deal with. And the world in which we live exposes us to a level of that conflict that we were never intended to bear. It's one thing to be in personal conflict with another person. It's one thing to experience that. And it's a certain level of stress. And it's exhausting. It's wearisome. It's tiresome. But it's another thing completely when we have to bear the weight of all of the conflict in all of the world. We see so many things in social media. We see them through the regular media. There is conflict everywhere. And it weighs on us. We weren't meant to live in this type of world. Enmity exists because sin exists. And we need peace and rest. And though God is gracious and gives his people a foretaste of peace and rest in this present world, it is but a shadow of the fullness of peace and rest that will attend Christ's return. And so for now, we wait with longing for that day. And we all agree, I think, I hope, we need peace and rest. We need that. And so let's talk briefly then about the relationship of peace and rest. If we need peace and rest, I told you they're intertwined in the Bible. But what is that particular relationship between peace and rest? One commentator says peace and rest are deeply intertwined in the biblical narrative, both pointing to ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in the eschatological hope of eternal life with him. So the ultimate fulfillment of both has to do with the eternal state, okay? Something in the future. The fullness of it is still yet to come, hence the already and the not yet. And so these themes encourage believers to trust in God's provision and to live in harmony with him and with others. As I said earlier, I think this bears repeating, true beneficial peace is only possible, true beneficial rest is only possible when true peace exists. And this is true of all rest. So if we would know that rest, we must know peace. Now, peace is a top-down proposition. What do I mean by that? If we would experience true peace in all of our relationships, we must first have peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, you cannot have true peace in any of your other relationships. You can have a feigned peace. You can have an artificial peace, but there is not that true peace that passes understanding. It's not the promised peace of Scripture. It's something artificial. We must have peace with God because that's where everything went wrong. And so we must go back to the beginning. Go back to the place where we left the road and return to that. Return to peace with God. As we saw earlier, our sin put us at enmity with God. And the peace we had at creation with our Creator was broken. And we were cast from the garden and from His presence of blessing. And even in this curse, however, we remember that there was a promise of grace. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. This creator of enmity would be defeated. And the seed of the woman, the prince of peace, would reconcile God and man through his life, death, and resurrection. And only when this peace was reestablished could there be true rest, for rest is the blessing of peace. And this is why Paul calls the gospel of peace. In Christ's death and resurrection, the sinful hostility that we had toward God has been overcome, and the just wrath of God toward our sin has been satisfied, assuaged, and propitiated. We are reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Now, I want to go back up just a second, because we often think of the redeeming work of Christ and the new life that we have as something that makes God favorable to us. But did you catch that when we are made new, when Christ redeems us, our hostility toward God is also overcome? Now, not fully, finally, and completely, because we still sin. But sin springs from our enmity with God. It not only creates that enmity, it comes out of that enmity. So in order for us to be able to live without sinning, that hostility that we had in our old flesh has to be overcome by the power of Christ in us. And so, yes, we are reconciled to God. God holds nothing against us because our sin has been taken care of. The wrath toward our sin has been satisfied. God's wrath has been propitiated. It's a righteous wrath. He didn't just go, okay, we're all good. No, He poured out His wrath on His Son so that we could be reconciled to Him. And He reconciles Himself to us. He brings us to Him. He gives us a new heart, a heart that is not inclined to sin, but is inclined to Him. And so that's why the new birth is necessary if we're going to have peace with God, because we need to be made not hostile to Him any longer. And so we are reconciled to God fully, finally, completely through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's clear from Scripture that this peace, as we've been talking about, was won by Christ. We are made righteous and acceptable to God through Him and not our works. Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so this is really important. This is where the connection is made. Since we have peace with God through Christ, we no longer labor under the law for righteousness to commend us to God. We don't uphold the law so that we can stand before God. Because we have received righteousness from Christ. We have been counted righteous by faith in him. This is an immeasurable grace of God to us. For having once broken the law, we are helpless to overcome our unrighteousness because no amount of our own law keeping could ever put us back in fellowship with God. We've said it before, say it again. I think it's worth repeating, it's worth remembering. Our sin against God was an infinite offense, and it required an infinite punishment. And so it needed an infinite sacrifice. That's why Christ was necessary. That's why our sin is so grievous to God. It's not just a little thing that we did. It's an infinite sin because it is against an infinite God. Go back a couple of weeks. If we don't understand God's holiness, we can't understand our own sin. And so this grace is given to us. We're no longer striving to keep the law in order to commend ourselves to God, because that was pointless the moment we broke the law. The law has nothing in it that will save us. It's not salvific. All the law does is expose us as being frauds and unrighteous. It's diagnostic. It's not a treatment, it's just a diagnostic tool. However, since the fullness of Christ's righteousness is ours by faith, we are at peace with God, and therefore we can rest from our insufficient striving under the law. This doesn't mean that we rest from our work. We were created, as Ephesians 2:10 says, we were created and recreated for good works. But our works become, comparatively, a form of rest. That's a bit paradoxical. Our work becomes rest. But it does so because we walk in the peaceful presence of God. So that what once was striving and what once was difficult and grievous for us and laborious now becomes delightful. Because we are not carrying it out in our own power, but we're carrying it out in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, we don't carry out our work under the fear of punishment, but in the gratitude of grace. And so it's a form of rest. Just like in the garden, when the work that Adam and Eve were to carry out was a delight to them, and it wasn't toil, so our work begins to become that when we are in Christ, when we have peace with God. And so rest, therefore, is not a cessation of activity. Okay, how many of you are going to go home this afternoon and sit down and take a nap? Because it's a day of rest. Yes? That's probably part of what was intended, but we make that like the sum total of it. Got to take a nap because that's what the Bible says. It's not really what's there. It's not the cessation of activity, but working in trust and reliance upon God and in harmony and fellowship with him. That's rest. Therefore, the peace of God frees us to enter his rest. That's the invitation that we started with this morning from Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who labor and are heavy laden with what? The law, the commands of the law, the requirements of the law. Not just the law as it was written in Scripture, but the law that was being imposed on them by the Pharisees. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest, not for your bodies, but for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The moment we come to the realization that our salvation depends on nothing that we have done, but only on what Christ has done, there is a burden that is lifted from us that cannot be expressed. There is a freedom that is lifted that cannot be measured. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. In Christ, we find rest for our souls. And so the relationship between peace and rest, there is no rest without peace. If you have peace with God, then you are at rest in him. With God and sinner reconciled through Christ, peace and rest are not only possible, they are a present reality and a future promise. So let's look first at the present experience of what I'm going to now call peaceful rest. We're going to kind of take the two and marry them together. They're separate, but they're intertwined. And so I want us to think of them in terms of peaceful rest, at peace and at rest with God. Okay? The present experience of peaceful rest. Our peace with God and rest with him, whether we understand it fully or not, they are present realities. But as I've already mentioned, in the spirit of the already and the not yet, we don't at this time see them in all their fullness. That doesn't mean that we don't experience true peace. It doesn't mean that we don't experience true rest. It just means that what we experience now at the in the very best of times is but a shadow of the beauty of the reality that is to come. But it is real peace. It is real rest. Now, to understand our present experience of that peace and rest, or that peaceful rest, it is helpful for us to make an important distinction. Let's distinguish between the objective reality and our subjective experience, because this is where I think sometimes we get lost in the woods. Or I get lost in the woods. The peace and rest we have in Christ is objective. That means nothing can touch it. It is predicated on Christ's finished work, and it appropriated by faith through the Holy Spirit. And in Christ, we have true peace with God. Not maybe, not possibly, we have peace with God. In Christ, we find true rest. There is no one and no thing that will alter that reality. If you are at peace with God, you will be at peace with God. If you are at rest in God, you will be at rest in God. There is nothing that can take us out of the Father's hand. However, even though that is an objective reality, our subjective experience of that objective reality can be impacted in several ways, and most importantly, it can be impacted by the sin in our lives. We don't always perceive the peace and live consequently with unnecessary fear and anxiety. And we don't always experience the Lord's rest and instead labor in our own strength, resulting in spiritual, physical, and emotional exhaustion and weariness. And this is why the gospel is so important to believers. Because we continue to battle the flesh, we continue to sin, and we need the ever-present declaration that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we lose sight of that, then our subjective experience of God's peace and rest for us is going to be diminished. It can be so diminished that we can find ourselves, even as believers, despairing, because we've lost sight of what God has done for us and what we have in Christ. You see, it is the Lord's desire for us to know his peaceful rest in the midst of this conflict in which we live. We are surrounded by a fallen world at war, and the things of God, we are surrounded by a fallen world at war with the things of God, and we are working for that which does not last. Nevertheless, we are, as the people of God, called to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Even in the midst of this conflict, even in the midst of this fallen world, we are to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. Even when the circumstances are anything but peaceful. Is that even possible? What is that? What would that even look like? I'm glad you asked. Look with me in Mark chapter 4. We could find other examples, I'm sure, but I think this one is particularly relevant. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is exhausted. Does it give you a little bit of comfort to know that Jesus also got tired? It does me. Mark 4, beginning in verse 35. On that day when evening had come, they said to him, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. I don't know if you know this about the Sea of Galilee. It was the weather changes just like that, and those storms are wicked. And they sink a lot of boats. It was very dangerous to be on the sea when one of these storms came up. Where was Jesus? He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obeys him?" Now, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? If you want a picture of what it looks like to be at peace and at rest in the midst of conflict, in the midst of trouble, in the midst of trials, look no further than Jesus. He was asleep in the boat in the middle of a deadly storm. It was so bad that these men who lived their lives on the water were terrified. And the only thing they could think to do was look to their leader. "Don't you care that we're going to perish?" Jesus wasn't concerned. And you think, well, that's Jesus. He's the Son of God, of course. But notice what he says to his disciples. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You see, there was an expectation from Jesus that they would be in the same frame of spirit, the same frame of mind as he was. His expectation of them was because of their faith, they would be at peace in the midst of this storm. They would be at rest in the midst of this turmoil, just as he was. "Why are you so afraid?" I read that and I just wonder about myself. How many times am I looking at a conflict in my life? Am I faced with a trial? Am I faced with a trouble? And the pity party starts. "Oh, I'm never going, why don't you let me do this, God? Why can't you take this away from me?" And it's almost like I hear that voice in my head. "Why are you so afraid?" We have objectively peace with God. But when we lose sight of Christ, when we forget what God has done, what God has declared to be true, then we allow the circumstances of life to overwhelm us. That does not mean, don't hear me say, we need to be just completely ambivalent, not just ambivalent, we just need to ignore everything around us. Well, you're sitting on the train tracks and there's a train coming at you. It's okay, I'm just going to sit here in this seat because I'm at peace. Well, that's not entirely what that means. You're about to enter eternal peace and eternal rest if you don't get off those tracks. But we tend to be so consumed at the trouble around us that we forget about the peace in us, about the rest in which we have entered. Jesus said to his disciples, why is your faith so small? Why do you have such little faith? And I think he says that to us. I think it's interesting in that, as terrified as they were of the storm, suddenly the storm didn't seem so bad because there was a greater fear. And yet that fear was the very person who brought peace and rest to them. And so what I want us to see this morning is, regardless of our subjective experience of peace and rest, and there are going to be times when we forget, there are going to be times when we lose sight of Christ. But that does not for one minute cancel out the fact that this is an objective reality for the believer. Even when we don't feel that peace, it's still there. Advent reminds us, though that objective peace and rest are true, they are not yet full. There is a greater fullness to be realized at Christ's second advent. And so when we think of our present experience of peace and rest, we must not become discouraged because it's not what we thought it was going to be. Of course, it's not what we thought it was going to be. We're not there yet. That is not to diminish in any way the great peace that Jesus invites us into. It is a real peace. And if we will keep our eyes on Christ, focused on Him, what He has said to us, what He has called us to do, then we are going to think differently about the world around us. Yes, we will lament. Yes, we will mourn over the sin that we see. But it's done from a place, not of despair, but a place of hope. Our present experience of peaceful rest. But we also see, or need to think of this morning, and this is where we'll close, the future expectation of peaceful rest. You see, when we think of Advent, it's the season of longing. We long for, they long for Christ's first coming. We long for His second coming. We, with a lot of information that they didn't have before, we see a lot of things. We understand the already and the not yet. We understand that there is something greater that is coming. And so we, as I said last week, we are content in Christ, but we are not complacent in this life. We long for something greater. And when the fullness comes, there will be no discrepancies between our subjective experience of peaceful rest and its objective reality. However we may fail, however we may fall short of seeing what God has for us in peace and rest in this life at this moment, in the full and final expression of that in the eternal state, all of that is going to be in harmony. There will not be, well, I didn't quite feel that. Everything is going to be level. Everything is going to be equal. Our experience will align perfectly with the reality that is peace and rest in Christ. Now, this peaceful rest, what we're calling it, it was hinted at in the garden. We saw that. We saw the first gospel there. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But we find almost one of the first instances of an explicit anticipation of this peaceful rest. We find it in the genealogy from Adam to Noah. In Genesis 5:29, I think his father's name was Lamech, called his son Noah. Noah means rest. How convenient. They called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now, people read that and they say, "Well, see, your Bible's not so great. Nothing like Noah didn't do that. I mean, the minute he got off the after he got off the ark, after God delivered him through that, what did he do? He planted a vineyard and then he got drunk. And how, pray tell, did Noah do all this work that would relieve us from the painful toil of our hands? He didn't. Because even though Noah's name means rest, this is not talking about Noah. This is talking about someone greater than Noah. Someone who would relieve us from our toil. This is in Genesis 5:29. This is Noah being named in a genealogy. But it's pointing us forward. This rest, this peace that will come. The concept of rest and peace then is woven into the story of Israel. We've seen parts of that as we work through the book of Joshua. As God promised and then delivered his people to rest in the promised land. We haven't gotten there yet, but it's coming, okay? Unfortunately for the people of Israel, their promised rest became unrest as they continued to mingle with the pagan nations that they were supposed to destroy, but they didn't exactly destroy. And they continued to disobey God. This disobedience, this commingling with the pagan nations, resulted in exile from the land. But even then, even in exile, there was hope for a peaceful rest. We read it a couple of weeks ago. Actually, it was last week. We'll read it again this morning. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, what does that mean? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. He is going to rule in his kingdom with perfect peace. His kingdom will be a kingdom of peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. How is that going to happen? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, that last phrase, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Israel, you can't stop this. You can't mess this up. You're not powerful enough to thwart my plans. And so this promised one that we saw in Genesis 5:29, we get a better picture of in Isaiah chapter 9. And then we see that the coming of this promised one, this promised Messiah, who would bring peace and rest, was finally announced by angels to the shepherds near Bethlehem. And the heavenly host that night shouted, didn't sing, they shouted their praise. Luke 2:14, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." Who are those with whom he is pleased? Well, ultimately, those who look to the one who was just born and laid in a manger. The one that the angels were announcing. That was the one in whom God would be pleased with man. And so we have the coming of this. We see the prophecy. We see the coming of it. And finally, the author of Hebrews speaks of a future time when those whose faith is in Christ will enter God's rest. Hebrews chapter 4. And we could spend a lot of time on this. We won't do that this morning. I simply want to read these texts to you. 4 verses 9 and 10. So then, the writer concludes, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. This is a forward-looking thing. If you look one verse earlier, the rest that Joshua had given the people of Israel, and we know that it wasn't actually Joshua that gave it to him, but God empowered Joshua to lead them. The rest that Joshua had given them in the land, in the conquest of Canaan, was not the eschatological rest on which the hope was built. It was a precursor. It was a type. It was a shadow of what was to come, and it was a fleeting rest, not because the rest was inadequate, but it was a fleeting rest due to Israel's disobedience, which the author of Hebrews is very careful to point out in the very next verse, Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Listen, we don't seek peace. What? Hear me out. We don't seek peace. We don't strive for rest. But isn't that what that verse just says? We seek Christ. And we strive to obey him. And in Christ we find peace. And in Christ we find rest. If you seek for peace, you will not find it. If you seek for Christ, you will find peace. You will know peace. Peace now and peace in the hereafter. Eternal peace. Peace and rest belong only to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he promises not only a temporal peace in a world of conflict, but a full and lasting peace and rest in his everlasting kingdom. We want to see peace. We want peace in our relationships. We want peace in the world. If you are in a beauty pageant, of course, you want world peace. We don't even know what that looks like, and yet we say that. But there is an everlasting peace that we're looking forward to. And the peace and the rest that we now experience, and it is real peace and real rest. I've said that, but I want to reiterate that. It may not feel like it sometimes, but it is objective, and there is a subjective element where we can experience that. Nevertheless, as one commentator says, what the Christian will rest from in eternity is the struggle against the forces of evil and the afflictions by which this present life is marred. There will be no more conflict. The rest into which the Christian will enter will not be a state of uneventful boredom. We're not going to be playing harps on clouds. Nothing wrong with harps, nothing wrong with clouds. And some people may be playing harps because they love it. I don't know. It's their work. I don't know. But not everybody, okay? We're not going to be bored. God himself is dynamic, not static. And so also is his rest. Consequently, all that a Christian rests from is simply sets him free to be active, ceaselessly, and joyfully in the service of God, the Creator and Redeemer. That is peace. That is rest. That is our hope. That is what we long for. What we don't yet fully see, yet what we have a taste of. And so true and lasting peace are the result of Christ's redeeming work of redemption and reconciliation. And Christ's return will mark the end of the process of redemption. Wait a minute. Didn't John Murray write Redemption Accomplished and Applied? Yes, he did. But the final part of redemption is our glorification. And that doesn't happen until Christ returns. And then our salvation is complete. Then our redemption is complete. Then our peace and joy and rest are full. You say, well, okay, why not just do that now? I don't know because I'm not God, okay? I'll give you that. God has not chosen to do that. That's why. He said, this is what we're going to do. And so we are to live faithfully in this time. But when Jesus comes again, there are a few things that happen. And that's why we look at this and say perfect peace and rest. First of all, just judgment and final and eternal punishment of the enemies of God and man will take place. Remember the curse? And the seed of woman will crush the seed. The serpent crush his head. Just judgment, final, eternal punishment. Until that happens, the fullness of peace, the fullness of rest cannot be completely ours. But also, peace with man and rest from any and all quarrels, conflicts, animosity, greed, or covetousness. Those brothers in Christ who you have a hard time getting along with, and we all have them, there will be perfect peace. No hard feelings, no covetous, no jealousy, no animosity. All that is taken away. We could live very close to that now. But we have to do battle with our flesh. But it will never be like it's going to be then. And that is part of our hope. Peace with man. Between all men. Also, there is peace with a restored creation. And rest. That means. Or rest where God, where work is no longer marked by toil and sweat. But by grace and delight. As much as we would love for it to be the case. When we are doing the Lord's work. In this world, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of adversity, where the devil still prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, it's going to be sometimes exhausting, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and God restores us through his rest. But when all creation is set the way that it is, our work will finally be what God intended for it to be in the beginning. We're no longer at odds with creation. Our bodies have been redeemed. Our spirits have been redeemed. And creation will have been redeemed. And we will all be living in perfect harmony with our Creator. And that's the final piece of the puzzle. Peace with God. And Jesus Christ and eternal rest in him. You see, at the return of Christ, as I said, what we sometimes miss out in the subjectivity part of it, the objectivity never changes. And so when we step into that eternal state, when Christ returns and everything is set right and everything is as it should be, we will be living at perfect peace with God. We will be living at perfect peace with creation. We will be living at perfect peace with other men. And there will be no more enmity. There will be no strife. There is no opposition. There is nothing to contend with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Perfect peace, perfect rest is promised. That's our hope. That's what we long for. That's what we look for. And so don't be discouraged, brothers and sisters, when you find in this life that you are exhausted, that you find you're living yourself walking in the midst of a world full of conflict. That's what sin does. but also don't neglect the peace and rest that we have in Christ. Live in the fullness of what Christ has promised here and now, and long for the fullness of what he has promised in the life to come. That's what we look forward to. That's what we long for. And until that time, we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the peace that passes understanding. Thank you for the rest for weary souls. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we celebrate this time of year, not only his first advent, but we look for and long for the return of our Lord and Savior, when all that is wrong will be made right, where wars will cease, where all competition and animosity and rivalries and covetousness will be done away with, when creation will be restored and we will be perfectly related to everything that exists. That is what we have in store. That is what you intended, Lord. And that is why our hearts, though content in Christ, are longing for more. Because you didn't create us to live in a world filled with conflict. You created us to live in peace and rest with you and with all of creation. And we thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for the promise that this light momentary affliction is producing in us a weight of glory beyond what we can possibly imagine. And so we live with peace and rest and hope in anticipation of your return. Thank you, Father, for reconciling us. Thank you for bringing us back. We love you. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray.